There's no other good place to say this, so I'll tell you right now. I'm a Kansas City Royals fan. It's been a really good week. Oh, gosh. I'm staying up until 1 a.m. every morning, or getting up at 2 with the dog, and then getting my iPad out and checking on the final score. And you go, oh, they won again. Okay, so I'm expecting a little help in this. So when they play today, we're in the middle of a series on the parables of Jesus. One of the things that we learn in these parables is that there's something more than a good story with maybe a truth to take away that you're to apply to your life. They have all of that in the parables, but these were really meant to be a place in which we would encounter and actually begin to experience the kingdom of God. And they are part of God's means, especially in dealing with those who have erected defenses, which would be most of us, if not all of us, against what it is that God wants. And so he tells stories in which when we begin to identify that we're in the story, we discover some kind of life flowing in through Christ by means of the parable that's in the Word of God. And hopefully that's how you will see it in this morning as well. I want to just say a word this morning about my mom and dad, both of whom have been gone now for quite a while. Daddy 25 years ago and mother 7 years ago. Mother and daddy went through the Depression and World War II like many of you did. And they survived it. They came out okay. They did not have any ongoing long-term problems body-wise because of going through all of that. But they bore the marks of the Depression and World War II their whole life, especially etched somewhere deep down in what we call the heart, I think. Mother and Daddy both told stories about how in the Depression, Mother oftentimes that she, living with her mother who was just a really hard, mean woman, they a lot of times didn't have any food at all. And if it hadn't been for Aunt Nelia across the street, across the road, I don't know what would have happened. Daddy remembered countless winters in the 30s where all they would have was potatoes for weeks and then months on end. And they never really got free from some of the fearfulness that placed in them. Fearfulness that maybe it would happen again. Or that maybe something else would happen that they would not have a lot of control over, and therefore maybe this little piece of tin I may need, or maybe this little piece of ragged lumber, maybe I may need it to be able to fix something with. So they collected through their whole adult life those things that they might need. One of the downsides of living with a fearfulness like that, and I'm not being critical of that, saying, well, they shouldn't have been that way. It's really what happened to them and what they carried out from those couple of decades that were so hard in the 30s and 40s. But it did get in the way of their generosity. They were always a bit reluctant to open their home. We lived on the eastern shore of Maryland where people are really afraid, or used to be at least, afraid of strangers or anybody from on the other side of the Chesapeake Bay. They were careful, always careful, to never put any money in the stock market because, well, you know how that turned out in 1929. They were always uncertain about tomorrow. Maybe some of you carry a kind of fearfulness like that. Well, Jesus is talking to some folks who were also doing the best they knew how to do. Scribes and Pharisees. They don't get a lot of good press in the church, do they? But they really were good folks in a lot of ways. They meant well. They were fearful, though. And their fearfulness came as a result of something like the Depression, like World War II, and that was the exile. Because in the exile, they knew that the people of God, the Jews, had been carted off into exile because of their unrighteousness and their wickedness and their wrong done against God. And God punished them by sending them into exile that they might come to themselves and repent. Now they've been freed and they've come back into Palestine. And so they're in the first century, what we would call today first century Palestine. And yet they're still fearful because they're afraid that they're going to lapse into the same mistakes Israel made 700 years earlier. And so they not only are fastidious about keeping the 613 Mosaic commandments, but they've written a whole corpus of additional laws that they call the tradition of the elders, and they're very fastidious about keeping those as well. And so they're fearful, and what it leads to is a very tightly controlled life, so that when Messiah comes, he will say, you above all of these, this riffraff of Israel who has failed me, but you, well done, good and faithful servants. And in fact, by their obedience, their hope was that maybe it would even speed up the coming of the Messiah. Their hearts were really in the right place, but their fearfulness really got in the way of what God wanted in their life. And that was to live fearlessly, fearless, not fearful. And so he tells a series of stories in the middle of the Gospel of Luke that was meant to speak to and invite people into a fearless living. Let us pray, and we'll read together this parable of the lost sheep. Dear God, come, we pray, that we might receive the Word of God, and not simply to receive it as information, but as an encounter point from you, really, to recognize that we're in the story. We pray, Lord God, that we would recognize ourselves in the story, and therefore that a door, a window, a portal would open from the kingdom of God to us. For as Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We long for the words of eternal life this day, for we pray boldly and confidently in the beloved name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, hear the word of God, Luke 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." This is the word of the Lord. What the Pharisees and the scribes saw in Jesus consorting with, hanging out with, having dinners with sinners, which was a kind of a technical term in that day for those who fell short both of the law of Moses and of the tradition of the elders. It was used by those who were fully invested in those tradition of the elders, those extra several thousand laws in addition to the law of Moses. What they saw was that these folks who in their sin were weakening the fabric of the nation of Israel. They were doing damage to the nation of Israel because they were refusing to walk in the footsteps of God, and therefore possibly leading to another exile. And so when they see Jesus hanging out with them, these sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes actually were the lowest in the caste system that was in Palestine at that time. When they would see that, they would say, he's a bad man, because he's encouraging, endorsing, he's tainting himself because he's not requiring of them change. And Jesus was doing worse than what they were thinking at first, because they thought maybe he's just feeding the poor. Maybe he's just, you know, sitting in the same room with them, which was an issue for them. But maybe that's okay. But they found out he was hosting dinners, and that was different for the Jews. When you were a host, you would welcome your guest as if they were your equal. And then throughout the meal, it was like a liturgy they would follow, in which at certain key points, the host of the meal would lavish praise on his guests and remind them, you bring honor to my household by your being here. And Jesus was doing this in borrowed homes, apparently, to the riffraff, the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the earth. And they're not happy about it. So Jesus tells them stories, and the first one is this parable of the lost sheep. And he begins in a kind of an auspicious way. He says, suppose one of you were a shepherd. Immediately, it's like a slap in the face. He is fearless in his opening line. Suppose one of you were a shepherd. Now, the reason it's an issue is because shepherds were in just that next step up of social caste. They were the next to the bottom. They were despised. They were liars. They were cheats. They would rob you blind if you turned your back on them, if they had come onto your property to graze their sheep. They were liars so badly that they could not testify in court in first century Palestine unless someone who wasn't a shepherd corroborated what it was that this shepherd testified. It was just a slimy, bad group of people. And they really were unrighteous in many, many ways. And they really didn't, apparently, ever go to temple. They didn't ever participate in the worship of Yahweh anymore. They were bad people. Suppose one of you was a shepherd, is a shepherd, Jesus says. And what he's getting at is that the fearless life that God would have us to live begins with identifying with sinners. This is a big deal to Jesus. Partly because it is humbling to us, because we are sinners. We are like them. We like to say, you know, it's level at the foot of the cross. Well, that's really what he's getting at. But identification with the outcast, with the outsider, with the bad person, with the unrighteous, is essential to live in the kingdom, because otherwise everything gets off track. We don't get it unless we recognize, as we do in our confession of sin, Lord, I don't have any business addressing you like you're my Father. I identify with sinners. Secondly, he goes on, suppose one of you was a shepherd and has 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost. Would you not go, leaving the 99, and go after the one? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, of course I would. The thing that we don't understand, not living in that particular agrarian society, is that no shepherd in that day had more than 40 sheep, because they couldn't manage them. They didn't have sheep dogs in that culture. It was up to a shepherd. If a shepherd was alone, 40 sheep all going in, you know, their own directions and whatnot, was too much. And so when a person had 100 sheep, it meant that they were working for and with a larger community. A lot of times it was a family or a clan. And so you had, like David had as a shepherd boy, other brothers that would help out with the flocks from time to time. He leaves the 99. He doesn't just leave them in the wilderness. When he came back, they'd all be dead. No, he leaves them with other workers. But the interesting thing is, Kenneth Bailey says that many of the villages of first century Palestine actually would hire a shepherd on their behalf and actually then would have a number of workers that would help out the shepherd. And so the picture is, they have an investment. The people of the community or the town, well, that's their sheep that's missing. It's 5% of their investment. Of course they care. Of course they would be all in favor of search party going out. We don't want to lose the sheep. The thing that Jesus is getting at is that the lost belong to the people. It was their responsibility. They couldn't necessarily save people, but they were to look and find them and bring them home. That it was the whole community, the faith community's job, not just the job of the shepherd. That the people who are outsiders that God wants to have inside for you and me, they belong to us. It's our responsibility, not just some paid professional. That the whole village is involved in this whole thing of finding the lost one. He's talking about responsibility, that we have a responsibility. The life of fearlessness, fearless living, is one in which we are responsible for our own part, and that means accountability to one another. Third thing that he says, he describes the fearlessness of the shepherd. The surprise is that he joyfully, when he finds the sheep, hoists it onto his shoulders and comes home. Of course, what we don't get is the fact that the sheep weighs a lot and smells pretty bad. And when a sheep gets frightened, a lot of times they'll just lay down and are dead weight. And the shepherd would have to come along and somehow get that dead weight sheep onto his shoulders so that he could walk it home, because it wasn't going to just follow him or let him herd it. And so in this picture, again, Kenneth Bailey, from his years as a missionary in Lebanon, he says that the shepherd carries the weight of the salvation of the sheep. He carries it on his shoulders all the way home. The fascinating thing is that he rejoices in spite of the fact that it's going to require of him great sacrifice. You see, Jesus, of course, is talking about himself here as the great shepherd, the good shepherd. He's the one who, at great cost to himself, hoists us onto his shoulders, if you will, to bring us home safely. And that's what he expects of his people, that there is sacrifice in a life of fearless living. Sacrifice, including financial. Then finally, we note that the sheep did nothing to prompt the shepherd to action other than getting lost. And you'll discover this in all of the parables on the lost. The lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. Is that in no case was the response of the saving one to something that was, you know, like a plea for help. Or I'm getting my life into order. Or I'm finally seeing it your way, and I'm going to put this stuff aside now. Not even in the case of the prodigal son. I don't want to steal any of Cindy's thunder, but even in that case, it's not about, oh, now he's come to his senses, and he knows that he's a bad person, and he really wants to be right with his father, or he wants to have a good relationship with the shepherd who would come and find him. It's not like that. Instead, restoration precedes repentance in the parables. Let me say that again. What we do as churches is we send signals out to people that you can belong here if you will make these adjustments and become and use language the way we do and become like we are. We will welcome you then. But until then, we're going to treat you like this because you don't fit in. And Jesus in the parable is displaying a different way. A fearless living says, I don't know what you're going to do with this, but welcome. Welcome. Come into my embrace. I'm providing this salvation for you. Recognizing that that's the only way that people ever come to repentance anyway, is in the midst of a love which accepts them right where they're at right now. So the point of the parable is, of course, that we have a good shepherd who comes and searches for us until he finds us. And he does that as a representative of the people of God, the Jews and now Gentiles as well. The people of God was once called Israel, now it's called, we could say the church. That he goes fearlessly and finds the lost and he brings them home at great and terrible sacrifice to himself. And he does all of this well prior to us or whomever is being saved, even knowing who's doing it, let alone agreeing with him. And so Paul says in Romans 5, while we were yet God's enemies, Christ died for us. That's it. And that's the fearless life he would have us live. To identify with sinners. To have a great heart for the outcast, the outsider, those who aren't part of us yet. That we would go as part of a community, accountable to the community. That we would do this at great sacrifice, even including financial sacrifice to ourselves, and that we would do it without any guarantee that we're going to get the return on our investment. We would do it because it's the right thing to do, because it's the heart of God. Mother and Daddy, as they got further and further away from the Depression and from World War II, did change some. Their fearfulness began to give way more and more to a fearlessness. Daddy discovered that instead of having gazillions of bushels of turnips, that he was going to have to try to find some way to eat all of them over the winter, that maybe he could give bushels and bushels of them away. And so he did. And squash, and pumpkins, and green beans, and corn, and to whomever he found was in need. He was going a new pathway. Likewise, Mother and Daddy got involved in something through their church, a little thrift shop in Snow Hill, Maryland, and helped start it. And that way, able to provide free or very low-cost clothes and items from people's homes who were hoarders like Mother and Daddy were, and sold them or gave them away. All we have to do is to take a first step. And I want to invite you into new step in fearless living this particular month of October as you approach Stewardship Sunday, Commitment Sunday, October 26th. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray, we pray together, that you would give us hearts of generosity. Lord, that you would give us a fearless life to replace a fearful life. That you can be trusted in tomorrow. That it's not all up to us. And it's not all up to us getting it right before you will shine your favor on us. That you have already promised and gone before us with your favor and meet us in tomorrow, having already arrived there at work on our behalf. God, we pray that you would give us such a mindset in our own lives towards others. And to that end, we pray, work it in us, Lord. For we ask in the beloved and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.